It is very much not my practice to change at the 11th hour the sermon that I have planned to preach, and I had prepared for another message in our the next installment of our series on the Gospel of Luke. But as we have within our churches, and indeed within our own church, known loss of believers, it struck me as appropriate to reach forth and put the hand upon that which brings comfort, and above all, that which brings hope in the midst of the loss of those who have believed in Jesus and who, in the language of the apostle, have gone to sleep. And so I would like us to consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 20. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The Apostle Paul writes this masterpiece of Christian theology. And though it is a masterpiece of Christian theology, it is not so far beyond the reach of even the humblest and simplest of Christians, such that they may lay hold of it and find hope, especially in the midst of adversity and trial and loss. In this chapter, a masterpiece by the Holy Spirit of the theology of the resurrection, we need to understand that it wouldn't have been there without controversy, false teaching. We notice in verse 12 that the whispers, the chatter, not of truth but of falsehood, was making its way within the church of Corinth. And one of the cardinal, fundamental teachings of the Christians, as we have it recorded for us in the opening passage of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Jesus Christ itself was being called into question. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So to be fair, they're not explicitly challenging the resurrection of Christ, but they're adopting this idea that there is no bodily resurrection. It's perhaps something more of a spiritual resurrection. But this has far-reaching consequences. And so Paul gets on the mat and he engages, he locks arms with his opponents in order to rescue this precious doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which makes all the difference between hope and despair. And I trust that if you can understand that, you'll realize that all the very dense ideas and arguments that are made in this chapter are not irrelevant and impractical for you. Because I trust that you understand that if you lose hope and succumb to despair, game over. I'd say that's pretty practical. But we need to follow Paul's reasoning. He engages with the mind in order to get to the heart of these Corinthians who are letting this precious, precious truth that is the spring and the source of Christian hope, they're letting it slip through their fingers. What precious teachings are you letting slip through your fingers? Things that maybe your parents taught you, pastors of earlier years, that you're not clinging to quite as much. Beware. Beware lest any man deceive you. Beware lest subtle whispers come into your ears. Yea, hath God said. Well, as we look at these two verses in particular, where we have the transition between a series of hypotheticals. If this is the case, then that is the case, as we can see from verses 12 to 18. Then the transition to the reality. Really, as we follow Paul's reasoning, we consider, as he entertains as a kind of way of arguing, as a devil's advocate, miserable theory. And so he engages in this kind of reasoning in order to rescue these Corinthians from a miserable theory. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. That's really the climax of the argument that we read from verses 12 to 18. But in verse 20, he presents the blessed reality. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So with God's help, consider with me miserable theory and blessed reality. Consider the approach of the Apostle Paul. He does take out his sledgehammer. That's true. He doesn't use kid gloves in dealing with the Corinthians. He engages with them. He wrestles with them. But you know, in order to defeat your adversary, you need to understand to some degree how they think. Their approach. How are they engaging you? And so, as it is oftentimes in those who either engage in different kinds of self-defense or in martial arts, you really want to take the activity and the energy and the momentum of your enemy and turn it against themselves. And that's what he does, in order to explode this miserable theory. And so, look at this miserable theory that he lays out. It's not his. But as he moves through it, he takes it to its logical conclusions. Now, if, verse 12, Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Isn't there some inconsistency here? And you know, oftentimes we find theologians, and they sound so very smart and so very impressive. And they have many letters after their names. They come from these distinguished institutions of higher learning, and they speak so many different languages. And they say, oh, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when you follow them closely, and you listen closely, you discern that they don't mean by resurrection what you mean. You see, deception is so subtle. Christian, in understanding, be men. realize that your adversary, the devil, wants to destroy you and take away your hope. And he's extremely, extremely clever. So don't be a fool. But if, verse 13, there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. That follows, doesn't it? You take the principle, dead bodies don't rise again. And that would be fair enough if there was no God. But there is a God, is there not? Remember how Paul, as he gets on the mat with King Agrippa, and he reasons with him, he says, why should you think it is something impossible that God should raise the dead? And so when you encounter people who deny the possibility of the resurrection, often when you trace it back, it's because they are adherents of naturalism. Naturalism is simply the doctrine that the only thing that exists is nature, the physical world. And if that's the case, there is no resurrection. But whatever the particular way in which the resurrection is denied, whether in the more modern way of materialists or in the way of these ancient Greek people who thought that the body and physical things were not very good, and so if there's going to be a resurrection, it's got to be a resurrection of the soul because the body's bad and the soul and the spirit is good. Whatever the case may be, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then it follows Christ is not raised. Time out. The fundamental teaching of the Christian faith in the opening part of 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day. And then he was seen by him, by her, by them. And last of all, I saw him on the Damascus Road like one born out of due time, one who came too late in the game. I was honored to see him in his resurrection glory. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, that doctrine steps all over Christ's bodily resurrection. And if Christ is not risen, let's keep on going with this. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. It's pointless. It's an exercise in emptiness. I mean, what's the point? Getting all exercised and then going on mission trips and preaching in different places and urging and pressing and arguing, going into the synagogue, reasoning, pressing, arguing, going to Mars Hill, speaking with the philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans, reasoning, pressing, arguing, persuading. Our preaching is vain. As Shakespeare said, sound and fury signifying nothing. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. It's empty. It's like, boys and girls, it's like those bubbles in a bubble bath. You can play with them. You can be silly and put them on your face, but they're gone in just a moment. That's what your faith is. Your trust, your confidence, it's nothing. It's a lie. It's Karl Marx's opiate of the people, the drug, to keep all the hardworking people happy so that the fat cats can stay in power. That's all that it is. Yea, and we also are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he raised up, if so be that the dead rise not. We're liars. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Because what is the resurrection first and foremost but the reward given to Jesus Christ for the payment he made on the cross? And is it not the justification in the first case of this righteous man? He has done what the Father has asked him. He has gone all the way to the cross. He has laid down his life. No one took it from him. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And all the guilt that we've been holding on to for all these years, and we could never get rid of it. The dirty feelings. The shame. The gnawing conscience. And we can never, never, never make it good. There's no answer to sin, no answer to guilt. Because the one who died on the cross didn't prevail in the end, he was a martyr. Friends, if there is no resurrection, there is no blood atonement. But because there is blood atonement, there is resurrection. And there is new life. Because we are free. We are free in Jesus Christ. However, if he is not raised, then you are yet in your sins. And your conscience testifies to you that if you don't have your sins forgiven, you're going to meet God on the final day. And when God rises in judgment with you, how shall you stand? Furthermore, verse 18, here are the implications of this false teaching, this miserable, miserable theory. They also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. All those loved ones, the believers that we have known, who came to the Lord's Supper, with whom we broke bread and shared that cup, we had sweet fellowship as we went to the house of God. We had something so much more to talk about than just the little things of this world. We talked about big things. We talked about eternity. We talked about God and Jesus and everlasting blessedness. We talked about forgiveness and adoption and an assurance of faith. If Christ didn't rise again, we'll never see them again. We'll never embrace them again. They're gone. And for all we know, not even their soul continues in any kind of meaningful existence. then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And so, verse 19, we come to the climax, or should we say the nadir, the very bottom of the drain, into which Paul is taking the Corinthians and he's taking us in this miserable theory in order from the inside to explode it with hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, why is that? Because there are many other people in this world who have never had the Christian hope, and they live in this world, they experience all the sorrows. Well, yes, but here's the difference. Then we've believed a lie, and we have been cheated. It's like the woman who has been jilted, left at the altar. As everyone's looking at her, and her face grows red, and the minutes continue to tick on, and there is no fiancé coming through that door. All the fair promises, all the assurances, all of it was nothing. It would have been better if he had never walked into her life. To have her hopes put up that this was the one, that she would live happily ever after with her knight in shining armor. But not only that, not only is the Christian cheated if in fact Christ did not rise from the dead, because it was all a hoax, it was all a fiction. All the difficulties that are associated with following Jesus are pointless. Now, to become a Christian, you have to deny yourself. Now, if you think that you're a Christian and you have not heard Christ say, "Take up my cross and follow me," and you have not self-consciously said, "Jesus, you're everything to me, and so I'm going to deny the world and all my lusts, and I'm going to go against the flow and be willing to be misunderstood and mocked and ridiculed, and even if you call me Jesus, if you call me to suffer physically and to lose my possessions and to be driven out of my country, and even if you call me Savior, if you call me to give my very life for you, I'll do it." If you think you're a Christian and you've never worked through these things and made that conscious choice to take Christ's cross, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Because Jesus said, "If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself." Well, many of these Christians who lived in these days, they made the choice, and it cost many of them dearly. For the Apostle Paul, especially, above all, when he decided to follow Jesus, he made himself the enemy of the Jewish state. All the different things that he experienced. Beatings. Being stoned and left for dead. He had physical marks on his body. Imprints that were left behind from the torture that he experienced. So this is what he's saying. He's looking in the Corinthians' eyeballs and saying this: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if there's nothing beyond, if we just go to the ground and we're worm food, then we are of all men most miserable. We're even worse than the heathen. Because at least they didn't put up their hopes and go to the front of the church and stand and wait. It's a miserable theory. And praise be to God, that's all that it is. Because there is a blessed reality. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Everything that Paul has just done in the interests of taking them back from the brink of total despair, and they don't even realize it's the brink of total despair. That's often what's so bewitching about unchristian philosophies, is that they promise such wonderful things while they're taking the blade and sticking it underneath the fifth rib. It's the Judas kiss. Ah, but there is a blessed reality. Everything that Paul has just been doing is, notice the conditionals, if then, if then, if then, but, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He is, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And he doesn't say that as just a wish, hopeful thinking. And it wasn't just his experience. You know, there have been a lot of holy men, prophets, who have had these encounters with an angel way in some far remote place. No one else is there. He doesn't only speak about his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. In fact, he's at the very end of the catalog of all the people that he names. There was Peter. There was James. He came to all the 11. He appeared even to 500 at once. And the greater part of them are still alive, he says. Go talk to them. Oh, what a blessed reality. Now is Christ risen from the dead. And there is a reward for Jesus. Because they knew in their heart of hearts that he was a righteous man. Pilate himself knew it. Because if Jesus doesn't rise again, God is unjust. Is he not? He must reward the obedience of this righteous man. Though he gives him to death for the payment of our sins, he will not leave his soul in hell. Neither will he suffer his Holy One to see corruption. But now is Christ risen from the dead? And what does that mean for Christians? It means that if we are united to him by living faith, then as he rises, we rise as well. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. That is an image from agriculture. When there is the first harvest, the very beginning, we experience this even in gardening. The first tomatoes, the first heads of lettuce. It is the beginning of the rest of the gathering. And so if Christ is risen from the dead, he has become the first fruits of those who have slept. And so not only do we have hope, but also those who have already gone to sleep in Jesus. They have already died. They're not going to be left forgotten, ungathered, unharvested. Jesus will come for them. And they will have their reward. You know, God knows that even though we've been saved by grace and grace alone, that we still operate, we still need rewards. Any good father, any good mother, from time to time, they give rewards. They hold out certain promises to bring the child forward. Not because the child can somehow earn his or her standing in the household. It's not like that. But you notice how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is tracing this out to the practical relation of motivation. Because if Jesus isn't risen from the dead and we have no hope, then our labor is in vain. There's nothing of hope for all that we are enduring, all the trials and temptations that we go through, but now he is risen. Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not pointless. It's not an exercise in futility. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Let's come to terms with it. Let's stare this miserable theory right in the face and see it for what it is. But let us take Paul's hand as he leads us through to the logical conclusions and explode this miserable theory with the blessed reality that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits. The new creation, the new beginning for all those who are in Christ Jesus, both those who are breathing now, as well as those who have been laid to rest, whose souls have gone immediately into the presence of Christ, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Friend, be forced into the corner. And that's what God does by his word. He is pushing you into the corner. And no one likes to be cornered. No one likes to be left without options. But God is doing it for your sake. If you're not yet converted, if you've not yet cast your eyes upon a crucified Christ and risen again in the newness of his resurrection, God's Spirit now is cornering you. If Christ is not raised, bid adieu to Christianity. There's no point to it. Now, of course, he doesn't believe it. Nor should you. But you need to be forced to realize that if this has not happened, the whole thing collapses. You must believe the resurrection, and not just that it happened. You must embrace it for your own. as not just a truth, but as the truth. Christ is risen from the dead. But God also corners you and forces you to realize that even if you don't want to, or you don't think it's reasonable or plausible to believe in a resurrection, much less Jesus Christ rising from the dead, then what point is there in the end? What's the point of anything? God pushes us here into the corner to realize that if we don't take Christ crucified and risen again, there is no point to life. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Give way. Be cornered. Surrender. Give up. He's risen. He's risen. Bow to the risen Christ. And Christian, if you are in Christ, know that there is a reward for your labor. He calls you to labor. He calls you to toil. He calls you to sweat. He calls you to strain. He calls you at times to bear heavy burdens. Some of those burdens he doesn't lift. He says, I will that you continue to bear this burden. He brings you through temptations, but there is no temptation that has befallen you but such as is common to man, and he will, with the temptation, give you a way to escape. But he's not going to take you from this world until he brings you through those temptations that he has appointed for you. The trials, the hardships. But there is a reward. And there is a reward because Christ has had his reward. Do you see that? And he is the first fruits of all the rest of Christians who receive their reward not because they have earned anything, but rather he has earned it for them. Yet he is pleased when he calls you to work and to labor and to sweat and to cry. He will say one day, be of good cheer. Enter into your rest. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Weep no longer. Groan no longer. No more do you eat your ashes as bread. No more do you mix your bitter tears in the cup of which you drink. And you will enter into the presence of Christ, who is the reward of heaven. And your tired and broken and weary body will rest. It will rest until it's awoken on that happy day. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And we have hope also for those who believe in the Lord and have been laid to rest. We will see them again. And we will see them in a way that we've never seen them before. And they will see us like they've never seen us before. And then we will both see Jesus, whom we have never seen before. And so we now rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I close briefly, Christian, by asking you, on which side of the line do you live? There's a line, a very deep chasm between this miserable theory and the blessed reality. Right now, what side of the line are you living in? Are you indulging all the ifs and the thens and experiencing the bitter cup of misery? Or are you living in the confidence that Christ is raised? Your faith is not in vain, that you have a blessed hope that no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what you will experience, it's not game over for you, and it never will be. Not even on your last day. When you breathe your last, when they take the paddles off your chest and pronounce you dead, not even on that day will it be game over for you. No, in fact, you've won. So why the long face? Why the depressed spirit? Why always looking on the downside of things? Christian, on what side of the line do you live? Hesitant Christian, why are you living without confidence? Fearing Christian, on what side of the line do you live? If the Lord is your light and saving health, who shall make you afraid? What can man do to you? The best they can do is to kill your body, but what can they do to your soul? And even if they cut up your body into 1,000 pieces, Jesus will find every last one of them, put them together, and refashion that body into His glorious image. Morning Christian, on what side of the line do you live? You know, it did my heart so good when my father-in-law, in the funeral yesterday, which was recorded, I encourage everyone to watch it if you can, talked about this dear sister who, when she was told that the cancer had come back, he said to her, "I'm so sorry for you." And then she smiled and began to scold him. Why is that? Because the most that this terminal cancer can do is take me to Jesus. So, if you have this hope, then anchor yourself in it. If you don't yet have it, sell everything you have that you may have. And when you lose one who has placed their faith in Christ, you may weep. There is nothing wrong with that. But don't weep as those who have no hope. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Lord, whom have we in heaven but Thee? And there is none on earth that we desire besides Thee. Our flesh and our heart doth faint and fail, but Lord, Thou dost fail us never. Oh Lord, we thank thee for this blessed hope that is given to us, which is not a fiction or a fancy, but is fact. And oh Lord, we pray thee that we would draw strength from it, and confidence, and courage, and hope. And oh Lord, we pray thee that thou would give comfort to those who mourn in Christ. And Lord, could it be that we would die the death of the righteous? Help us, O Lord, when it is our time to go, that thou would give us faith and hope to cross that river. Receive us now. Blessed God, we ask in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.